Good morning, young disciples.
Good morning, sir.
Good morning, old disciples.
Good morning, sir.
I live in Malaysia in the midst of a jungle, and my jungle has two types. There is a part of jungle that is like a wild, normal jungle where you find the most animals, and then there is the rubber jungle. The rubber jungle is all made out of rubber trees. Anyone here ever seen a rubber tree before? I mean, the tree isn't made out of rubber. The tree makes rubber. Rubber trees look normal, but their sap stinks. And people in Malaysia, they cut those trees, they slice a line in them, a diagonal line, and then they put a cup near the bottom of the slice, and the sap leaks out of the tree, slides down the cut, and into that little cup. And they collect it from the cup. And from that, you make rubber. And when they do that to tens of thousands of trees, it stinketh. Well, whenever there's a big windstorm there in Malaysia, some of those trees fall over. And when they do, it often surprises me which ones fall, because before the storm, the tree looks healthy. It looks like a good, solid rubber tree, which sounds kind of like an oxymoron, but a rubber tree is solid. It's not soft. It looks healthy, but when they break, you can see something you couldn't see before. There are termites in Malaysia that love rubber trees. And when they get inside the tree, they build tunnels and holes, and their home gets bigger and thicker until it has compromised the integrity of the tree. And then when the wind comes, the tree just breaks right where the termite nest was. And the poor termites, feeling unsheltered, find their way to another tree to begin that process again. I'm telling you about the death of termite-infested rubber trees because of something I'm sure that you're going to observe. Probably most of you have observed it already. That is that people, let me start this sentence back a bit. There are people that when they go the wrong way, it's no surprise. They were brats when they were 5. They were brats when they were 7. They were mean when they were 11. They were obnoxious when they were 15. And when they're 30, you're just not surprised if they're drinking alcohol and carousing and doing the wrong thing. You almost expected it. If that really is the way it is with you, I hope that you'll change something in the way you think. Because many people that start like that end up right. But what is shocking and surprising, it has been to me, is when I see someone that seems to be doing so well. They seem to be strong and moving the right direction, promoting maybe the truth, maybe sharing. You can see evidence that they love the truth for this time. And then suddenly, something's wrong, and they go away from the Lord. It's mysterious. I don't know if it's been discouraging to you when that's happened to someone. I'll tell you, in Malaysia, it was really discouraging in Malaysia when it happened to Peter Gregory. Maybe you don't know that name, Peter, because some of you are young. But Peter had traveled widely in Malaysia. He had spoken in many places there. He had, you might say, he had mentored many people. He was successful in convincing young people to give their life to God. And then when what seemed like a sudden, Peter chose to go a different direction, many young people felt like they felt lost, like the one, someone they were leaning on for spiritual support was gone. Do you know anyone that's gone like that, gone the wrong way? This morning, I want to share with you a few minutes about how that happens, and then we'll continue on with our study of 2 Timothy chapter 4. You have a Bible handy. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, and looking at verse 22. Proverbs chapter 1, looking at verse 22. It says, "How long, you simple ones?" I still hear your pages turning, so I will wait longer. Proverbs 1, verse 22. Just about the middle of your Bible. "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity?" What does simple mean there? It means uneducated. You could almost say innocent or immature, but really uneducated. "How long, you simple ones, have you loved simplicity and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you." These verses have become some of my favorite. I love them. Do you see in verse 23 a precious promise? What does God promise you in verse 23, gentlemen? What do you see there? What's the promise? One of the promises. What's one thing, Mr. Everett? So God promises in verse 23 to pour his spirit out on you. Do you see another promise there, gentlemen? What do you see? He'll help us understand the Bible. Two amazing promises. So the promise is in verse 23, but the condition is in verse 22. Do you see, ladies, what the condition is in verse 22? Who can tell me what the condition is? Wait, maybe the condition is also in verse 23. I have to look and see where the verse division is. No, I'm sorry, it's also in verse 23. What's the condition, Miss Hess? So this is when God gives you correction, you change. Think about your memory passage. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. What do you hope someone does when you reprove them? You hope they'll turn. When you get the courage up to rebuke in the right way, you really hope someone will turn. By the way, today I'm going to give you some postgraduate work. Like, I'm going to give you an assignment to do after camp. I've written it down. Don't let me forget to give it to you. The assignment is related to how or what is the proper way to correct people who make mistakes. Because if you learn the proper way to do that, why, your whole life will be like a light shining in dark places. You learn the wrong way to do that, and you'll be like an elephant in a china shop. You'll just make a mess everywhere you go. So that if you're going to reprove, rebuke, exhort, it's very important that you do it the right way. But anyway, that's not the assignment right now. That's your postgraduate work. So let's come back to this issue of Proverbs 1:22. You turn at the reproof. So what happens? I'm going to use Peter because I mentioned his name. Something invisible happens in the life of Peter, and something parallel is happening in your life today and yesterday and tomorrow. That is, Peter isn't a perfect man, let's say 5-10 years ago. You're not a perfect woman. You're not a perfect man. I'm not a perfect man. Peter wasn't either. And the Spirit comes to him and says, "Peter, this needs to change." Do you know when the Spirit says that to Peter, we can't see it? We don't know what's going on in Peter's life. When the Spirit speaks to you tomorrow morning, I don't see it. No one around you sees it. No one can see how the Spirit is moving you to move upward and higher and to grow. You probably can identify it if you give the Spirit the time of day. That is, if you have a quiet time in His Word, thinking and listening, and you think about your life and compare it to the Bible, probably you can see that God is calling you higher in something. God, when He made that call to Peter, expected Peter to turn. And if Peter had turned at that reproof, what would God have done according to verse 23? Why, He would pour out His Spirit on Peter. He would explain the Bible to Peter. It would be a growing experience. But if at that point, Peter begins to hold on to something, he doesn't want to let go of something, to just that extent, he loses the power of the Spirit in his life. the Bible becomes obscure to him to just that extent. And because this is going on in the lives of millions of people at the same time, let's say millions of Adventists right now, there are thousands of them making wrong decisions that we can't see it. And so it's like that rubber tree. The termites have made the beginning of an infestation, and the termites are doing their work inside the tree. You can't see when you look at the tree what's going on, but that tree is more rotten today than it was yesterday. And a month from now, it's going to be even more rotten than it is right now. It's just going to continue getting rotten. It's going to look good. It's going to look very good right up until suddenly it's going to look terrible. But the day it looks terrible isn't the day it died. The day it was doomed was the day that that infestation got out of control. That was what did it. Well, let me say it to you again, then we'll move on to our study of judgment. It's not possible that you and I will stand through the test that's coming just by having our devotions. It's possible to not stand by not having devotions. That is as sure as the day. But it's not possible just by having devotions to stand through the time of test. The only way to stand through the test is between now and then is to accept the correction that comes our way. That's the only way. The only way is to let God prepare you to cooperate with him in that process. And so what I'm really trying to do for you isn't to scare you. It's to prepare you for the fact that people that you look up to and love and trust are going to make horrible decisions. And when you see it, you're going to be tempted to think that strong wood can't hold a tree up. But that's not true. Strong wood can hold trees up. What you didn't see was something rotten. This is why the Bible just doesn't give you any permission to lean your weight on men. Maybe that was too heavy and hard for young disciples. But anyway, I don't think that the devil waits until you get old to try to use this problem to kill you. I don't think he waits until you're like 20 before he tries to cause you to be disappointed with spiritual people you might see around you in your church or wherever they might be. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. This morning, I practiced the very same methods I teach you. I practiced them. That is, I studied our passage this morning. And I'm going to show you what I found and then maybe give you some hints of how I found it so that you could just do the same kind of thing. Are you in James 4? James 4, we're going to look at verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Oh, it has a lot of phrases. But the way I came to this verse is by looking for the word judge. I just looked at a lot of the passages in the Bible that have the word judge. And when I looked at this verse, verse 11 is too big for my mind. I mean, it has too many phrases for me to kind of think of them all at one time. So the way I have to deal with this is take it apart, and I'll show you what I did. So I looked there at verse 11. It says, don't speak evil one of another. That is, I don't speak evil about you, sisters, or you, brothers. You don't speak evil about me. And then it says, he that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law. Well, suddenly I got an idea that the way that I judge my brothers is by speaking evil of them. Because it's been a question with me in the past, what does it mean that I shouldn't judge you? Maybe that hasn't been your question, so I'll tell you why it's my question. Here's a man, and he commits adultery. If I say that he committed adultery, am I judging him? What if I say that adulterers go to hell if they don't repent? Am I judging him? Is it the truth? It's the truth. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, if you doubt it, it's the truth. I want to know, what is, when it says I shouldn't judge him, does that mean I should not conclude that his sins are lethal? Should I just pretend I don't know whether adultery is sin or not? Those are the kind of questions I've asked myself. What does it mean to judge somebody? Well, now I see here in James 4 some help. I might see he's committed adultery, but you know, it's none of your business that he's committed adultery. And if I tell you he's committed adultery, I'm really doing something that's none of my business. Whose job is it to declare someone guilty? That's the judge. The judge is the one that declares people guilty. Everyone in the courtroom might know the man is guilty, but it's not their job to declare it. In fact, when the man stands in trial, even if everyone knows he's guilty, the press won't say he's been condemned until the judge says that he's guilty. So when I say that he's guilty, I'm doing something that is not my job. Whose job is that? Something that is my job is I can say that adultery is guilty. I mean, that wasn't English, but you understood what I meant. That adultery is evil. That's better English. I can say that. That's preaching the word. But I can't speak evil of my brother without, really, when I speak evil of my brother, I'm putting myself in the place of the lawgiver and the judge, and I really make the judge look bad. Because the judge knows just the right way to do it. Look at verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you that judge another? So how do I judge someone? I speak evil of them. That's one way. That's a thought I took with me. I think that thought is going to help me because I live in the judgment time and it's very tempting to speak evil of people, but I just want to realize that's not on my shoulder. I've said that four times. Let's move on. Then I found another verse. Look at 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, verse 5, looks very similar to our memory work. 1 Peter, do you all have Bibles with you? If you do, I'd like you to look there. 1 Peter 4, verse 5. It says, "Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead?" How did I find this verse? Do you see how I probably found it when you just look at verse 5? Can you guess how I found it? It has the word judge in it. So I looked at verse 5 and I started thinking about the relation of the word judge to the words give account. That when you hold someone accountable, when you make someone responsible, if I ask you to clean up the call porter van, that's a big job. If I ask you to clean up the call porter van, then if it's not clean, whose fault is it? The person I asked. I mean, also it's probably partly mine. I should have made sure I asked the right person. We'll share the responsibility. When I ask you to do something, I might hold you accountable. I might check and make sure that you're doing it. One great thing about Young Disciple Camp is that there's a lot of accountability here. So when you're supposed to recite your memory text, and then you're trying to sneak and look at the card, and then you're told to put it away. Has that ever happened to any of you? You've been told to put it away? Yeah. That's accountability. If there wasn't accountability, if you would untuck your shirt and no one would pay any attention to it, if that would happen, it wouldn't be very long between there'd be a great big difference between what's written and our policies and what is practiced here. The distance would just get further and further and further until there was hardly a connection between the two. What I've just described about camp is exactly the description of planet Earth. There are 10 commandments, and right now it looks like no one is being held accountable. So what's happening on planet Earth? The distance between what's expected and what's being done is getting further and further. But will there be accountability? Why? 1 Peter 4 says accountability is coming. But when I went to find this verse, I just didn't stop at the verse. I looked what's next, and that was so interesting. Look at verse 6. For this cause, that is because God is ready to judge the quick and the dead, for this cause was the gospel preached to them that are dead, that they also might be judged according to men in the flesh. I hope when you read that, you understand that this is not about preaching to ghosts. The gospel was preached to the dead, but when was it preached to them? As while they were still alive. What Peter's saying is the reason that we preach to those people was because they are going to face the judgment. So your memory verse, it says, preach the word. You might ask, why? Because your audience is going to face judgment. They're going to be held accountable, and they need someone to remind them before they get into big trouble. I was in a courthouse in Malaysia a few times in the last few months. I was in a courthouse that was dealing with a case that potentially involved the death penalty. And there were lots of policies inside that courtroom. Policies about telephones, for example. It was almost like YD camp. No telephones inside that courtroom. There were policies about clothing. You couldn't walk into that courtroom just dressed in whatever you wanted to wear. You had to be, I don't mean just the people that were being tried. I mean I, as a visitor, had to conform to a dress policy to step inside the courtroom. There was really quite a bit of that. And one of my friends was the one being tried in this situation. And her friends in America had made a video message for her. They had worked long hours and made like a 4 or 5 minute video. It was for Tina. I don't know if any of you know Tina. And they were singing to her and talking to her and crying for her. And they'd sent it to me. It was on my phone. And I wanted to show it to Tina. But I'm not allowed to use my phone in the courtroom. So what happened is when the court wasn't in session, I spotted what looked like a friendly person with authority. And I told her what was on my phone and asked if I could show it to Tina. That lady kind of looked down. She looked up. She looked around. She said, go ahead. I put play and I'm showing it and Tina's looking at it and Tina's crying. She's just crying. Can't even stop herself, but she's trying to watch it. And when we're about halfway through, a police officer walks in, walks right up, hits me on the shoulder and says, well, anyway, he told me to put it away. And I, trying to use all the courage I had, said, that lady there said I could do it. And she looked at him and nodded, and he left me alone. But the next one that came in, I had to stop. So she saw about two-thirds of it. I think it made a difference for her. There is a courtroom that's coming. I mean, a court system that it's happening now, but there's a judgment coming at Christ's coming when there's an execution of all this. And God wants people to be ready. He wants them to be ready. And that's why he gives the job of preaching. Do you see that in 1 Peter 4? For this cause we preach. So I found that this morning. Then I found something else that was just amazing. Look at Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 in verse 10. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. Maybe we need to start in verse 9 so you know who they are. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. So who are these people? These are martyrs. They were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had. Let's do a review before we go to verse 10. Let's say that one of these martyrs died at age 34. Would he have accomplished more if he'd stayed alive to age 90? The answer is no, right? At least if he faced death with peace and with courage, with serenity, he might have accomplished more by that than he could have done by a long life of useful labor. So anyway, so he died, and now in Revelation 6:9, you see their souls. What would that mean? Verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" That reminds you of a story, I think it does, of Abel. So you remember Abel. Who kills Abel? That tells me that your parents don't totally determine whether you go to heaven or not. Do you see that in the story of Abel and Cain, that your parents don't determine it? Because what did Abel and Cain have in common? Same parents. It also tells me your friends don't determine it. Because Abel and Cain had the same option for friends. None. Right? Okay. No option. So it tells me that somehow this must partly be on your own shoulders. So here's Abel and Cain. Cain kills Abel. And then the Bible says to Cain, God says to Cain, "Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." What do you think Abel's blood is crying for? It's crying for justice. It's not Abel crying for justice. Abel isn't the one who says, "I want Cain to suffer." But it's the death of Abel that calls for justice. It is the sin that demands punishment. And so here you have a picture of the blood of the martyrs. Those martyrs had the love of Jesus in their heart. It's not like they're in heaven saying, "Get those evil persecutors." That's not it. What did Jesus say when he was dying? "Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." What did Stephen say? "Lay not this sin to their charge." It's not Stephen and Jesus that are condemning the murderers, but it's the blood that demands justice. Justice. That's a complicated word. It's an important one for you to get your mind wrapping around somehow, because you live in a day when some people don't believe in justice. I'm thinking of a man right now who travels as much as I ever have around the United States, preaching in Adventist churches, teaching them and talking to them. And what he's teaching them is that when you forgive your brother or your sister, God can just forgive people the same way. It doesn't require any blood or any death or any pain or any suffering. He's saying that when Jesus died, it was just to show you how kind he was. Well, let me explain to you that the verses we've read this morning don't agree with that. They say that there is a judge that judges the quick and the dead. He's going to do it at his appearing, that blood cries out for justice. But let's look at a verse that explains the difference between you and God. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and looking at verse 30. Verse 29 is relevant, but we'll start with verse 30. "For we know him that said, 'Vengeance belongs unto me. I will recompense,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So when God speaks about vengeance, he says several things about it. But one thing he says is he defines the ownership. Who owns vengeance? It belongs to God. Do you know, gentlemen, this great big word, vigilante? Or vigilanteism? Vigilanteism is that idea that you will just make justice happen yourself. So here's a thief, and he gets caught stealing your mashed potatoes. a vigilante might beat him up. Also, that man that beats him up is probably angry when he does it. And he's probably not measuring as he throws those punches to think, would this be about the right number of punches for the mashed potatoes? He's probably not thinking like that. What really is moving him is the fact that he's angry. It's anger, not justice, involved in dealing with this theft. On the other hand, if there's a judge looking at this case, that would be called petty theft. And the punishment might be like 3 hours community service. It probably would not be a very serious punishment for stealing mashed potatoes if there was a prosecution. What the judge is trying to do when he gives that sentence, he's trying to give a sentence that measures with the crime, something that's about right. Well, now make it a worse case. In Pakistan, some time ago, not long ago, it's recent, one family was mad at another one, and they decided to get revenge. So 29 men from one family attacked one woman from the other family, and they did terrible things to her. Would that be vigilantism, or would that be justice? Do you see something about the difference between the two? That in vigilantism, what's motivating you is anger, your fury, your hatred. That's what's pushing you, or your fear. But in justice, a judge is trying to think, what would be right? What would measure with the crime, and to give that? So God has not committed to you justice. So when your brother hits you in the stomach, if you hit him back, that's not justice. That's vigilantism. What God says is vengeance is mine. Do you understand now why God doesn't give the job to you? Because that's not a good idea. What might motivate you?
Anger.
And fury and hatred and fear and whatever else might do it. So God has claimed that for himself. And because God hasn't given you the work of justice, you never have to give a sentence. That's why when my brother hurts me, I can just forgive him. Because I am not his judge. I'm not comparing him to the law. I'm simply forgiving the wound that he gave me. But God, as the judge, can't just forgive murder and crime and hatred. Justice demands that something be done. Are you still in Hebrews 10? Look at verse 9. That'll be our last verse. Then we'll review and close. Is that right? Hebrews. It's 29. Sorry, not verse 9. Verse 29. Of how much sorer. Do you know the word sorer? It means more painful. Of how much more painful punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace? What is Paul saying here in Hebrews 13 about judgment? He's saying that when you live in a way that treats Jesus and his death with disrespect, when you choose to do something that you know hurts him a great deal, and then you do something else that hurts him and something else that hurts him, and you do that for years, maybe thousands of times you do something that you know hurts him, what you're doing is you're building up for yourself wrath. That is, you deserve more sore punishment, more painful punishment than was given under Moses' law. Justice demands that. And who is it that's going to execute justice? That's the lawgiver. He says, vengeance is mine. Oh, yes, I forgot about the postgraduate work. I would like you to study when you get home what the prophets say about how to give correction, how to correct the erring, how to reprove, how to rebuke, how to exhort. You'll find so much information. You could even look in Ellen White after you search the Bible. I think you'd find something to explain to you a lot of what you see in the church today. But what I've said to you today is if 3 years from now, one of your favorite spiritual persons ends up losing his way or her way spiritually, let that be painful to you, but don't let it be shocking. I say don't let it be shocking because what you can't see is the termites. The only place where you can deal with the termites is in your own heart. That's the only place. And while you're giving some while you're doing preaching and reproving and rebuking, make sure that you do reproving and rebuke of yourself. Deal with those termites very thoroughly. You're not a rubber tree. You don't just have to sit there and let them eat you. You can do something about it. And if you will turn at the reproof God sends, it is God's delight to finish his work in you, to fill you with his Spirit, to explain his Holy Bible, and he will do what he's promised to do. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, I ask for myself, for the campers here, for the parents and staff and others, that you would show us those plague spots that threaten us, that you would give us reproof that we can recognize so that we can turn, that you would pour out your Spirit to us and help us understand the Holy Bible, that you would save us from trying to take vengeance into our own hand, from speaking ill of those that need help rather than condemnation. I ask for these gifts in the name of Jesus. Amen.